John, where we left off some weeks ago. Marcos did a great job last week reorienting us once again to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. I'm thankful for that word that he brought. And of course, before that, we spent some time looking at elders and deacons and members through a sermon series. So it's been a little bit since we've been working through John, but we're going to pick that back up today. We're in John chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 43. You can find this passage in the Church Bible on page 889, if you have that, or another Bible is fine as well, of course, but definitely would encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's holy word. So this is the word of the Lord from John 4, starting in verse 43. Through 54. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together a prayer of illumination, asking that God would take this word and shine his light upon it. He would use it in our minds and hearts. Let's pray. Father, just as we sing, so do we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. You would break hard and stony ground. You would plant your word deep in us, causing it to bear fruit. We confess that our eyes are often darkened. Bring them light through your word. We confess that we're often simple and even foolish. Lord, make us wise. Confess that we are often famished. Lord, feed us through your word. We are needy. Make us rich. Speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith is a common word. It's a common word, especially to us as Christians. It's important to our Christian faith, the concept of faith. We're indeed, as we know, we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is indispensable, but what is it? What is faith? And even more importantly, what is saving faith? Could you clearly describe to someone what it means to have saving faith? If so, what would you say? Take a few moments to think about that. How would you describe saving faith to somebody? This is an important question because while Scripture does tell us what saving faith is, and we'll get to that, at least some aspects of saving faith, Scripture does also speak of a type of faith that does not save. This idea of a type of faith that does not save should be a bit scary to us. It should cause us to pause and give us a healthy sense of fear. For instance, one passage in Scripture that points to this idea of a faith that doesn't save is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There Jesus is speaking and he says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a hard passage. It shows us that just because someone confesses Christ with their mouth, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have a repentant heart. I like how the song that we just sang said, until every heart confesses Christ as Lord. We are told to confess with our mouth, and that is important. But ultimately, Jesus knows our heart, and we need a true repentant heart confession. The Lord knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. What can appear to be mighty works to us can come from contrived human means, or even from the power of the evil one. Jesus will say to some such people, I never knew you. This is just one passage that displays a sort of faith that isn't saving faith, and there are other passages in Scripture as well. Faith is still a somewhat popular word in our culture, surprisingly. It's not necessarily out of fashion to be, not completely out of fashion to be a person of faith, a general vague faith. Our culture would often say that there's nothing wrong with that. But we know that we, if we want to be biblical, we want to have saving faith, it can't be just any sort of faith. It can't be any generic sort of faith. We must have indeed a saving faith. Of course, we know that's viewed much differently by our culture. It's okay if Jesus is a way, but when we say that he is the way, the truth, the life, well, that sort of faith isn't very accepted or popular. Our passage today helps us understand the nature of saving faith. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about saving faith, but it does tell us much. Also of great help and encouragement, I was reminded this week, is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a whole chapter, chapter 14, devoted to saving faith, giving a definition of what is saving faith. So I'll be coming to it a few times throughout the message as well. But as we come to this passage, Jesus had been in Samaria, where he encountered the woman at the well. Then he stayed for two more days there with them, and many believed in him. And they said, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. But now he's in Galilee, his hometown or his hometown area. And Jesus himself had prophesied that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So John, the author, is setting up this sort of contrast for us. In Samaria, he was declared the Savior of the world. Yet here in Galilee, in his hometown, he has no honor. At the same time, though, it's a bit confusing. We're told in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. He is without honor, yet they welcomed him. What's going on here? It seems to be that they had a sort of superficial, shallow faith. John already hinted at this idea with his people back in chapter 2, starting in verse 23. There we read that, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There's actually, in those verses, there's a word play in the Greek. Though they believed in him, the Greek word is pistuo, he didn't entrust, that's pistuo again, himself to them. Again, the same root word in the Greek. He didn't entrust himself to them because their faith was not genuine. He knew what sort of faith they had. And our passage today also points toward a distinction between saving or genuine faith and faith that isn't genuine or saving. Because of our frail humanity and our sin nature, we can all easily take hold of a faith that is not saving. So it's important to know the distinction. And we're going to see that we can also be thankful for a God who brings about saving faith for all those who are his. He will not fail to bring it about, and so we can rest in that good news as well. But we see this tendency toward a faith that is based on signs and wonders, not on Jesus himself and his word, to whom those signs and wonders point. Because there is a sort of faith that doesn't save, we must know and obtain a saving faith. And so in this passage, we see four aspects of saving faith. First, we see that it is based not on the sign or signs or wonders, but the object of the sign. Second, is based on God's word. Saving faith is based on God's word. Third, it impacts those nearest to you. And fourth, it is a gracious gift from a loving Father. So first, saving faith is based not on the sign, but the object of the sign. Jesus, as we read, is in Cana, where he had made the water into wine. Certainly, his reputation had preceded him when he came back once again there, and the area around Cana as well. In Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This man was likely a royal official who served King Herod. The distance, I got some discrepancy as I read about it, somewhere between 25 and 40 kilometers was the distance between Capernaum and Cana, and much of that was uphill on the way from Capernaum to Cana. So it wouldn't have been an easy journey, but this man, he came to Jesus because his son was at the point of death. We shouldn't let the situation here in this passage roll off of us easily. This man was no doubt desperate, and rightly so. His son was at the point of death. It's hard for me to fathom what it would be like to have a child at the point of death. I'm thankful that that hasn't been part of our lives. Maybe you know others that it has been that have lost a child. As far as I know, no one here has, but I don't know everyone's situation completely. But it would certainly be excruciating to have a child who is near death or does, in fact, die. But as terrible as that is, Jesus is concerned with something beyond the physical. He responds not just to the official, but his response is to all who are within his hearing. It is to these Galileans more broadly who welcome him but don't honor him, who maybe have some sort of faith but not saving faith. When he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, the you is actually plural when he responds. It's you all, or where I grew up in the state of Kentucky in America, y'all, you all. Jesus is speaking to the man, but he is speaking beyond him to everyone else who hears his voice. And it's a tender rebuke. This man has some level of faith, but it is not the faith that Jesus desires and requires. Signs have their place. They are significant in Jesus' ministry and John's gospel for the development of faith. We're told that this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Galilee. Signs are important, but not central. The Westminster Confession, chapter 14, says a little bit about this, the place of signs and amidst a saving faith. It says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, this grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily brought about by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So it mentions in there the place of the sacraments. The sacraments are signs, right? And so there is indeed a place for signs in the development and the nurture of saving faith. But signs are not the substance. Signs point to the real thing. Today, later, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, which is called a sign of the new covenant. It is a blessing in which we are renewed, strengthened, and encouraged in our faith, but it is only significant because of what it points to, the new covenant Christ has inaugurated through his life, death, and resurrection. Something I have loved about New Zealand, especially recently, is all the rainbows. They're a gracious sign of God's covenant of preservation with Noah, that he will never flood the earth again. Rainbows are great and they're beautiful, but in themselves, they don't have that much significance. They point to our covenant-keeping God. Saving faith can be encouraged and helped by signs, but faith must go beyond the sign to lay hold of what the sign points to. For us, that is Christ and all the promises of the new covenant, all the promises that are fulfilled in him. As we think about those promises, this leads really to the next point, that saving faith is based on God's word. The man may not have completely understood what Jesus meant when he said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe." But he certainly did understand his son was dying. So he responds, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's direct, he's to the point, but he's not rude. And we can be that way with Jesus too. It's a good reminder. And in fact, he probably wants us to be. Jesus wants us to be honest with him, to be desperate, to be direct, but of course, respectful. How does Jesus respond? He tells him, "Go, your son lives." The translation of the ESV actually could be improved a little bit at this point, for in the Greek, the sense isn't, because of the tense, it isn't "your son will live." It's a little bit more accurately, "your son lives." Your son lives. Jesus spoke it and it happened. And at that very instant, as this man later comes to find out, and we do as we keep reading, at that instant, his son was healed. Because Jesus is God, when he speaks, it happens. He has that power and authority. With his word, he brought forth life in the beginning by saying, "Let there be," and there was. Here he speaks, and the boy is healed. Verse 50 tells us, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." One commentator says, "The man whose faith had been resting completely upon miracles now advances to a higher stage. He believed the word which Jesus had spoken." This father in the passage believed the word of Jesus. He believed the word of God. This is somewhat simple, yet of fundamental significance. We can't miss this. True saving faith must believe what God says. And I think most of us here would say, "Of course I believe what God says." But I'll be the first to say, sometimes my life doesn't completely reflect that. Sometimes I'm not as obedient to his commands as I should be. Sometimes I'm not as sensitive to sin as I should be. So there is still room for growth and belief in God's word in my life, and I think all of us could say the same. Saving faith must believe what God says. The scripture is the very word of God. To have saving faith, we must believe the scriptures. Over the last few hundred years, Satan has worked to cast great doubt upon the reliability of the scriptures. He knows what he is doing. If a person doesn't believe the scriptures to be reliable, at some point their faith will completely vanish. It'll be like the slips that have happened here recently. It will give way and be washed away. But our scriptures are very reliable. One of the most helpful and encouraging classes I took in seminary was on the origin and authority of the New Testament canon. I came away supremely encouraged that our scripture is reliable. The amount of manuscripts that we have that date so closely to the time the events happened pales in comparison to other ancient texts from around that time period that are unquestioned. We currently possess more than 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek alone. One scholar says about this, he says, "The average classical author's literary remains number no more than 20 copies." So he's comparing what we have in the Bible to other average classical authors. "We have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament that we do for the average Greco-Roman author. Not only this, but the extant manuscripts of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the time he wrote. For the New Testament, we were just waiting mere decades for surviving copies. So the manuscripts of the New Testament that are dated closest to when the events actually happened are just mere decades. The very best classical author in terms of extant copies is Homer. Manuscripts of Homer number less than 2,400 compared to the New Testament manuscripts that are approximately 10 times that amount, which that 10 times is when you count not only the Greek, but also more than 10,000 in Latin and millions of quotes from early church fathers as well. All that to say, our scripture is reliable. And this is super important because saving faith must be based on God's word. We read earlier from Genesis 15 that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Yes, the Lord did graciously give Abram signs to help encourage him in his trust of God's word, but ultimately his trust had to be in what God said. So it is with this father in the text. He had to trust what Jesus said. So it must be with us. We must trust what God says. We must believe what God has said to have saving faith, to be counted as righteous. Do you believe what God has said in his word? As the confession says, it is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, those who believe, and is ordinarily brought about by the ministry of the word. So it is ordinarily brought about by the ministry of the word. Saving faith comes through the word. Kids and youth, I want to bring a challenge to you and a word to you, especially that you are living and will grow up in a time where there is much, much doubt from the culture cast upon God's word. But don't just easily accept what the culture says. Take and study the word for yourself and study about the word. And if you do, you will find that it is reliable. It can be trusted. It is a solid foundation for your lives. Next thing we see about saving faith is that it impacts those nearest to you. Verse 53 tells us that the father was told at what hour the fever left his son, which was the exact hour Jesus says, "Your son lives." When that happened, when he found out that his son recovered, when Jesus said, "Your son lives," then he believed, says once again, the second time, he believed in all his household. We see again and again that genuine faith impacts those nearest to the one who has it. Often and especially the family. We serve a covenant God who makes gracious covenant promises to his people and to their children. The Lord's promises to Abraham were dependent, in fact, on offspring, as we know. Not all of us have households, as in this passage, but we have people that are close to us, that we're in relationship with. And our faith will have an impact upon those closest to us. Sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in not so obvious ways. But if we truly have faith, it will have an impact. The branch that is connected to the true vine, to Jesus, cannot help but bear fruit. And those who are his will want to bear fruit, to impact those around them. It doesn't always happen as we would desire it or in the timing we would prefer, but it will happen. Not always to the people that we would like it to happen. But it will happen. So we should not grow weary or lose heart. And we have relationships in our life that do cause us to grow weary and sometimes lose heart. We want God to be active in a person's life and he doesn't seem to be present. We want their lives to become more like Christ just as we want our own. And it's not our timing, it's his. But nonetheless, saving faith, as we see in this passage, and of course throughout the word, it does impact those around the person who has saving faith. Lastly, we see that saving faith is a gracious gift from a loving Father. As Reformed Christians, we believe that God is, of course, sovereign over all. He knew and orchestrated the events in this passage, even the sickness of the son. That shouldn't be, it's easy to glance over that and forget it. But especially in light of what happens here regarding faith, we need to remember that. God was sovereign over all this. It was no doubt, of course, as we said, excruciating for the father, this whole ordeal. But what was the outcome? The outcome was that the man believed and his household. He seemed to go from a disingenuous faith to a genuine faith. One commentator said, "True belief in God occurs when the things the person sought for themselves get eclipsed by the God who alone can provide them." Saving faith occurs when we want the giver more than the gift. It's another way to put it. And at some point, we must all want God more than we want things from God to have genuine saving faith. In many of our lives, God has used or is currently using events or circumstances that we would never have wished for to work in us that which is pleasing to Him. It could be sickness or failing health, bitter or strained relationships with your family, a deep longing for a desire unfulfilled. It could be the waywardness of children or beloved family. It could be a thorn in the flesh of some sort. But again, God is sovereign over these things, and He uses them for those who are His to bring about saving faith. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." We only keep God's word through a genuine faith, right? We only obey and follow, submit to God's word through a genuine saving faith. God uses affliction to cause us to trust Him, to depend upon Him, to pray earnestly, to live a life of true faith. Sometimes it is in such very affliction that faith takes initial root. Or sometimes it's in such affliction that a faith that is already present, it grows and it deepens and it even bears more fruit. I've had seasons of that in my own life. One particular season in university was particularly difficult for a number of reasons, but I know it was because of that season and through that season that my faith really grew and deepened. True faith says, as Job says in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." This loving father would never, ever have wished for his son to come to the point of death, just as none of us would. But the Lord orchestrated and used it to bring about faith, not only for him, but for his household. I have a friend in the States who was actually the pastor that I worked with. His name is Craig, and he was blessed, he would say. He was given a son, his fourth child, who has ongoing and continual, apart from a miracle from God, disabilities, severe disabilities. He's now 13, not able to speak, not able to feed himself. He has a feeding tube. He can go for literally weeks at times of no sleep. Times he can struggle with insomnia. So he has a lot of difficult issues. And I know that my friend Craig never would have wished for it, but he wouldn't trade it either. Because he knows that he serves a sovereign God, and he knows that God is accomplishing good. He's accomplishing his purpose. So that's one example that's near and dear to my life about how God works saving faith and deepens saving faith through affliction, because He is a gracious, loving Father. All this can, this thinking about saving faith and a faith that doesn't save, can bring a question of assurance to us, which is right for us to have that question, at least on some level, a question of assurance. And the confession also speaks about this, and so I wanted to just read just a little bit from it as well about the issue of assurance. It says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So God, in his grace, does give assurance of faith. There can be ups and downs with that. At times we feel like we may not have any. But as we read in Romans, which the confession also quotes, Romans 8, 15 and 16, where it talks about that the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. So if we question we have saving faith, seek God about that. Ask him. He is a good and gracious, loving Father. And I believe for all children who are his, he wants them to know his fatherly affection. Just as myself as a loving father, I want my children to know my affection. So even in a much, much greater way, our Heavenly Father wants us to know his affection, that we are truly his children, and he loves us and is committed to us. So I think this passage speaks a lot about saving faith, but it shouldn't be, in the end, a reason to doubt additionally or to lack assurance, because God is a gracious and loving Father who does, and it does please him to give assurance to his children that we're his. So we've seen from this passage that saving faith is not based on the sign, but the object of the sign, which is Jesus. Saving faith is based on God's word. It impacts those nearest to you, and it is a gracious gift from a loving Father. It can't be earned. But all those that are his, he will bring it about in their lives, and he will sustain them in saving faith. So we're now going to turn to partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we do so, let us be thankful that we serve a loving Father who's eager to give good gifts to his children. There is no better gift than Jesus. And our Father does what is necessary for those whom he has chosen in grace from before the foundation of the world to give us Jesus. He gives us faith, which is the instrument by which we're united to Jesus' person and work. Our faith must be in Christ, but he graciously gives us signs that we may be reassured in our faith. So let us joyfully take one of the signs that he has given, the Lord's Supper, that we may feast on Christ in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for how you work in it to reveal what is saving faith to us and help us lay hold of saving faith as we trust in the promises of God. Lord, if there would be any here who lack assurance but do have saving faith, Lord, cause them to know the intimacy with the Father that you desire for us to have as your children. And Lord, if there be any here who think they have saving faith but truly do not, Lord, help them to re-examine their faith again and see if it's truly in Christ, if it's truly based upon your word. We thank you, ultimately, that you are a God who saves. So we are reminded in this passage that this man, through this set of difficult circumstances, through this affliction, this man believed. And Lord, help us to know that you are working all things together for our good, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes, and that often is and will be to some level for all of us affliction, but you are either creating or deepening saving faith through suffering and affliction. So Lord, help us to be reminded of that and for our faith and our trust and our hope in you to be renewed today. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.